I mentioned a number of times that when our grandsons are at our home, when they're at our home becomes very competitive with the Nerf guns. Remember, I talked about the Nerf guns and their tactics, and the three grandsons, they're out to get me. But you know, there are times when they go, we don't want to use Nerf guns anymore. We want to use hand-to-hand combat. We want to get down and wrestle and fight with Papa. And they taunt me. They run around the house and they say, kids rule, Papa drools. And so we start to play fight. And as we play fight, their tune changes pretty quick. Because as I start to get the upper hand, I start to pile them on top of one another. And they're very quick to change their saying. All of a sudden it's, Papa rules, kids drool. And they realize that I have the power and the strength to win the fight. I'm the sovereign one. They think they're sovereign and that they're ruling everything until I get the upper hand. And they start to realize that Papa has the power and Papa has the wisdom. And as we continue in our series, God is... Today we are going to continue on and look at the truth that God is sovereign. The word sovereign is both a noun and a verb. It's a noun because it means the king, the master, the absolute ruler. And it's a verb because it means to rule. And to say that God is sovereign, then, is to say that God is the king. And I don't think any of us have any problem with that. We would all say that God is the king. We've read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, and the last half of the verse says, God, the blessed and whole only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that God is not just a king. He's not just some ordinary king, but he is the King of Kings. He's the absolute king. There is no authority on earth that trumps God's authority. God's authority is above all. He is the King of Kings. And so this means that he fits into that, to the word sovereign, because of the noun, he is a king. But he also fits in as the verb. Because as we read in that verse that we just looked at, he is the only ruler. In other words, he's the absolute ruler. There is no other ruler above him. He is almighty. And he is the ruler. It means that God has oversight of the universe. He upholds all things. He governs all events. He directs everything to its appointed end. He does this all the time and in every circumstance. He does it all and always for his glory and for the good of his children. So in other words, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he rules over all things for his glory, not our glory, not anyone else's glory, but for his glory and for the good of his children. the book of Esther is a great example of God's sovereignty. And we're just going to take I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about the book of Esther this morning. We're going to look at it. We're going to see God's sovereign work in the book of Esther. So the book of Esther, just sort of set the stage, happens when the Israel is taken captive by the Persian Empire. And they're living in captivity. It's in about 497 or 479 B.C., during this captive, and the Persian king is King Xerxes, who is a ruler over 127 provinces. King Xerxes, through some circumstances that happen, marries a Jewish lady named Esther. But he doesn't know that she's Jewish. He just knows that she's good looking. And he wants her as his wife. So not long after they get married, Esther's uncle, who is Mordecai, who's also a Jew, he's out in the court and he hears that two men talking and they're going to assassinate the king. And so he tells Queen Esther about the assassination attempt. And Queen Esther goes to the king and tells the king that Mordecai told her this. She gives glory to Mordecai for, or credit to Mordecai for telling. And she says, the king investigates, and sure enough, these guys were going to assassinate him. So he eliminates them. And we read on in the book, and we find out that there's an evil man in the book named Haman. And Haman is sort of like second in command to all of the Persian Empire under King Xerxes. But Haman and Mordecai don't get along. You see, when Haman goes by the gate and all the nobles and all the people kneel down, Mordecai does not kneel. And it infuriates Haman. It infuriates him so much he desires to execute Mordecai. In fact, it's even worse than that. Listen to Esther chapter 3, verse 6. It declares this about Haman. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman sends out an edict, okayed by the king, because still the king doesn't know his wife is a Jew. They send out an edict, and it goes out to all the land that on a certain day, the people are to turn on all the Jews and kill them. Mordecai tells Esther about the plot that Haman has and says that she needs to go before the king and expose the plot. And she says, I can't do that. If the king doesn't call me, if I go before the king and he doesn't call me, and he's not happy, he will execute me. Mordecai says, you need to go. And so Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish people fast and pray, and Queen Esther goes before the king. And as she goes before the king extends a scepter to her, and she is welcomed, and she comes in, and he asks her what she wants, and she says, will you, king, Haman, come to my place for dinner. And the king accepts. And he tells Haman, and Haman's excited. He's going to the queen's for dinner. So they go for the queen's for dinner that night, but for some reason, Queen Esther doesn't tell the king what she wants that night. And she says, if I found favor in your eyes, would you and Haman please come back for dinner tomorrow night? And the king says, we will. And as Haman's leaving, he passes by Mordecai out by the gate again, and Mordecai will not kneel down, and he is just infuriated, and he's bound and determined to hang Mordecai. That night, the king couldn't sleep. And so the king got one of his men to bring in the accounts of the nation of Persia and to read the accounts, the chronicles of the nation of Persia to him. And so the man opened up the book and he started to read about Mordecai and how Mordecai had exposed the assassin's attempt on the king. And the king says, what was done to recognize and to honor Mordecai for saving the king's life? The reader says, well, nothing was done. Wow. Nothing was done. And at this time, at this very moment, Haman has entered into the king's court. And he's standing outside because he wants to come to the king and ask him if he can hang Mordecai on the gallows, a 75-foot gallows that he had built by his house. And he's standing in the court, and the king asks, who's in the court? Well, Mordecai's in the court. Well, get him to come in. And this is what we read in Esther chapter 6, verse 6. Haman was in the court. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Well, Haman's a proudful man, and he thinks the king wants to honor him. So Haman says, this is what I think you should do. You should take one of your royal robes that you've worn and place it on the man. And you should get one of your horses that you've ridden and place the man on the horse and put a royal crest on the horse's head and get one of your princes, your noble princes, to lead him through the city streets and say to him, and say out loud as he's leading him, this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor. The king is delighted with Haman's thoughts, and he says to Haman, he says, that's a great idea. Doesn't say that in the Bible, that's a great idea, but he's thinking, that's a great idea. Haman, go and get my royal robe. Go and get my horse. Go and get Mordecai and place the robe on Mordecai and place Mordecai on the horse and lead the horse. You're my number two guy. You're my number one guy. You lead that horse around and say, through the village and say, this is what is done for a man who the king delights to honor. You can imagine Haman. Well, Haman goes away pretty upset. But he comes back that night because he's going for dinner at the queen's house. And as he goes for dinner at the queen's house, the king asks Queen Esther, what would you like? Up to half my kingdom I'll give you. So she exposes the plot of Haman. And then she says, King, I am a Jew. And this is what Haman has planned. Well, the king is outraged. And he has Haman hung on the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. And then what happens is he takes Mordecai and he puts Mordecai in Haman's place. And Mordecai writes another edict saying that the Jews can rise up and defend themselves if anybody attacks them. That's a very condensed version of the book of Esther. And I would encourage you, if you've got time today, just go. It's just a small book. Go home and read it. It's an exciting story, way more exciting than I told it. But go home and read it. So we see God's sovereignty throughout the whole book. And yet his name is never ever mentioned in the book at all. You will never read the name of God in the book of Esther. But his sovereign hand is behind the scenes through it all. And so I just want to look at Mordecai and how he was saved from being hung. And God's sovereignty, how God's sovereignty worked through that. So, why was the king not able to sleep that night? I mean, really, why that night couldn't the king sleep? And why did he call in one of his men to come in and read the Chronicles of the nation? That sounds like a real exciting book. I mean, why didn't he call in a harpist or some other musical person that could just lull him to sleep with their music? And why did the reader turn and start to read about Mordecai? I mean, really? He could have turned to any one of the places. There's lots of chronicles about the kingdom of Persia. They could have turned to any number of the places, but he turned right to Mordecai. Why would you think that was? Why does the king say, hey, what was done for Mordecai when he foiled the assassin? I mean, the king never did anything for him back then. Why would he be interested in doing something now? Why was Haman the only one in the court? Why did the king ask Haman what he should do to honor a person? He's the king. Why should he ask? The answer to all these why questions was that God is sovereignly orchestrating these events to save Mordecai, to save Esther, and to save the Jews. And you know, that's only a small snippet of the book of Esther. You can look and see God's sovereign hand through it all. But that's not the only place in the Bible we see God's sovereign hand, where he's a ruler, where he's in control, where he's king. We see it, we just have to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or how about look in the book of Ruth, or any of the other judges. We see God's sovereign hand and sovereignty in the lives of Joseph and Mary and the apostles. We also see God's sovereign hand in Judas's life, in the life of Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, we see God's sovereign hand through it all. He reveals through his sovereignty, his work, his plans. But he reveals his glory. And it's all for the good of his children. See, God is sovereign, which means he's in control of everything. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, David saying, you are the ruler of all things. And the writer of Lamentations 3, verse 37 states, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Who can do that? And then we read in Matthew 10 and 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not even the life of a little small sparrow is outside of God's sovereign control. So how much more are the things in our lives controlled by the mighty God, the sovereign God? Writer Jerry Bridges wrote this: "Nothing is too small or trivial as to escape the attention of God's sovereign control. Nothing is so great as to be beyond His power to control it. The insignificant sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His will. The mighty Roman Empire cannot crucify Jesus Christ unless that power is given to it by God. And what is true for the sparrow and for Jesus is true for you and me. Because God is sovereign, He's in control of our lives. God is sovereign and He's in control of everything. I mean, I don't think it was a mistake yesterday that Kathy and I walked down to the voting poll. And as we got there, we walked in and we voted. But we didn't leave right away after we voted because there was somebody in there that we knew. And so we waited for them to vote and we stood outside and we were talking with them. And as we were talking with them, another lady came up, a lady who used to work at the Equality Project, and I can't remember her name, so I'm sorry. But she used to work at the Equality Project, and she said to me, is there going to be a service for Dan? I just want to know when it is. I want to be able to come. And I said, well, the RCMP have not told me for sure if it was Dan. I haven't had confirmation. Well, she goes, well, that lady right there was there, and she knew. she knows it was Dan. And she calls the lady over, and it's Kat, her daughter. And so she introduces me to the sergeant. And we had a great talk, not just about Dan, but it was just a great God moment. Is it just by chance that happened? No way. That's God's ordination. That's God's sovereignty working behind the scenes. The day before, Kath was down at Soups On, and I was at home, and I decided I would walk down and meet her. And as I was walking along, David rode by on his wheelchair. I don't know, scooter. What, on his wheel? Yeah, David. Does everybody know who I'm talking about? David, Donna's son. David Gunner, thank you. He was going by in his scooter, and he passed me, and he waved, and he said, hi, and he kept going. And he stopped about half a block and a bit down the road at the other end of Myrna's place complex. And he stopped, and he just stayed there. And I thought, oh, that's weird. And so I keep walking, and I get up beside him, and I says, is everything okay? And he says, no, the wheelchair just died. So I ask him about it. Did he charge it up? Yeah. I look around and look around and look around. He says, there's a reset switch back there. And I says, well, no, I found an off-on switch. No, that didn't do anything. And then I just found a couple of a connection that had fallen apart. I guess vibrated as it went down the road. Is that just a coincidence that I was there at that time? And he felt safe with me because he knows me. Those aren't coincidences. That's God's sovereignty. And He works it all out for the good of His children. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things God works for good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Yet we would have to admit, wouldn't we, that it doesn't seem that all things work out for good for us. Are there times when you've thought, this doesn't seem to be working out that good? I mean, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I'm sorry, it's cancer. Or you go to work, and the boss says, I'm sorry, you're finished. Or there's a car accident, or whatever. And it doesn't look that good. When we usually question the sovereignty of God, it is because we do not understand what God is doing. We don't understand what God is doing in the cancer. We don't understand what God might be doing in the job loss. We don't understand what God is doing in an accident. And at those times, we usually delegate things to luck. Oh, wasn't that lucky that I was just there for David? Well, wasn't that, that was just chance that I just showed up when the sergeant was there. Or we go, God made a mistake. God is sovereign, but in this case, he made a mistake. Or it's an accident. The problem is, we're trying to understand God, who is infinite, with our finite minds. And that's the conclusion we came to last week too, right? When we were talking about God Almighty. We're trying to understand this infinite, mighty God with a finite mind. It's true that God's love for us does not protect us from pain and sorrow. But it's also true that all occasions of pain and sorrow are under the absolute control of God. We need to remember that. Author Margaret Clarkson has written, "The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accidents. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it." You see, it's God's hand. It's his sovereignty. He's in control. And as we surrender to him, we can trust him. Even in the tough times, when we can't seem to see God is sovereign, he is there for those why moments. Why, God? He's there. God sees the big picture. He's in control. We see this little bit. I see my pain, my suffering, and God sees everything else. And he sees how it all works together. God is sovereign. Yet do we acknowledge it? King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the rulers of Babylon, got so filled with pride, and we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, it declares this. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking. "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Isn't this what I've built? Haven't I taken captive all these people? Aren't I ruling all these other nations because of what I've done? I built this huge, massive army. The king did not give or did not see God's sovereignty in his life, and he took credit for it all. But listen to what Daniel 6:22, when Daniel's relating to King Nebuchadnezzar's son what happened to his father. Listen to this. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. He acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Wow. So Nebuchadnezzar, finally, after about 7 years, yielded and became king again. He admitted that God was sovereign. God is sovereign, which reminds us that God is God and we are not. He is the one who is the King of Kings and the ruler of all rulers. He rules over everything. And King Nebuchadnezzar came to realize this and acknowledged him as the sovereign God. Because he is the King of Kings, because he is the ruler, because he is the sovereign God, we can trust him because we can know that he's in control of everything. If he's in control and he's almighty and he only wants good for his children, if he only wants good for me, whether I'm going through a good time and I'm on the mountain peak, or whether I'm in the valley in a painful time, I can know that God will bring good out of the event. Not to make light of the valleys in the dark times. Not to say they aren't hard, but they're a heck of a lot easier if we see God's hand in them and we acknowledge him. And he will send his people. So will we see God as sovereign and embrace his sovereignty in our lives? Will we see him as sovereign? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are sovereign, that you brought each one of us here for a time such as this. Lord, thank you for the worship. Thank you for the offering. Thank you for the ministry of the word. And thank you for each one of these folks being here. Father, we give you glory. We give you honor. And we acknowledge that you are sovereign because it's for your glory and for the good of us, your people. Thank you for being sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen.